Let us go once again in our Bibles to the book of Job and chapter 29. Job chapter 29. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street. The young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked, and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Unto me men gave ear and waited, and kept silence at my counsel. After my words they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. If I laughed on them, they believed it not, and the light of my countenance they cast not down. I chose out their way, and sat chief, and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Previously, in our study of the book of Job, we considered the 28th chapter, which we found to stand alone, almost independent of the rest of the narrative, and remarked how some commentators imagine this to be something of a monologue which Job might have uttered separately from his friends' hearing, almost to himself. And we saw how that he began with a very practical description of the mining industry as it existed at his time, and we observed something of the development of knowledge in that field and the skill which man was showing at that stage in history. And yet Job observes that despite all those developments and the extremes which discovery had reached below the surface of the ground, not in any of those extremities had true wisdom been discovered, spiritual knowledge, saving knowledge. That is of a different calibre and kind altogether. It could not be found by mining under the earth. Indeed, he goes on to describe other ways in which it cannot be obtained and places where it cannot be found. Money cannot be used to purchase it. And we considered how many people tie up financial means with spiritual knowledge, whether in false churches, whether in seeking guidance and lifestyle gurus and persons to lead and direct and instruct them who take money in exchange. These things will never procure true spiritual wisdom. We saw that this wisdom is not to be gained simply from the observation of nature, though that might help. We saw very significantly that destruction and death, verse 22 of chapter 28, are filled with people who have heard of that knowledge, who have heard that it exists, and yet do not have it. Those who are in hell this evening are there because they died without it. No, this true knowledge, spiritual wisdom, resides with God alone and proceeds from him only. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. And since it is to be found with God, then he is the logical place to turn if we desire it for ourselves. There at verse 28 is Job's ultimate conclusion to this remarkable little chapter. Unto man God says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Not money, not science and technology, not human skill or wit, but simply to fear the Lord and to depart from evil. These are the beginning of wisdom. But without making further comment upon that section, let us proceed now to the 29th chapter. And let me say that chapters 29 and 30 ought really to be taken together, because in chapter 29, Job reflects upon the past, whilst in chapter 30, he is making a commentary upon his present. You will notice that we read this long description in chapter 29. Chapter 30 begins, but now, and there then follows Job's description of his present sufferings and difficulties. So these chapters ought to be held together, but in the interests of time and convenience, we will observe this chapter division and content ourselves with the 29th chapter only this evening. The 29th chapter can be further divided. And for our convenience, let me give it three headings. It can be divided into these sections: material prosperity, practical goodness, and spiritual blessings. Material prosperity, practical goodness, and spiritual blessings. But let me develop those headings a little further and say that we have here a description of material prosperity, never to be relied upon, of practical goodness, never to be forsaken, and spiritual blessings, never to be lost. Let's begin then by looking at material prosperity, never to be relied upon. And Job's catalogue of these things begins at the end of verse 5. As he speaks of some of those things he enjoyed earlier in his life. My children were about me, he says. I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil. As we previously noted, he was one of the wealthiest and greatest men of the East in all that region of Arabia in which he is believed to have lived. And he gives us something of an insight into his life, where it appears that he was a noble or a dignitary of considerable standing, and that he was involved in the running of the city to which he belonged. He describes how he would have journeyed from his home to the city centre, where that council or government, such as it was, would assemble. And he was held in great respect there, such that even princes and nobles would hold their tongues in his presence, would not speak over him. When persons of lesser status and standing would hide themselves away out of respect. These are some of the things, this is the power and status which Job seems to have enjoyed. And then if we move to the end of the chapter in verses 19 and following, he continues that same list as he describes his prosperity in analogous terms: the roots spread out by the waters, the dew lying all night upon his branch, his glory, something of military ability spoken of here, men listening for his counsel, taking his advice without question, waiting for him to speak and receiving it gladly. If he shared a joke with them, if he laughed with them, they almost didn't believe that he would be so kind toward them and to have the light of Job's countenance lifted upon them, they considered honor indeed. So high was his station that it seems that he chose out their way. He suggested how the city should govern itself and the direction in which they should go. Even in matters military, he had considerable responsibility and position. All these things Job enjoyed. Material prosperity of the very highest order, of the sort reserved to but few in human society and experience. Material prosperity. But let me stress, material prosperity never to be relied upon. And not to be relied upon in different ways. Not to be relied upon as evidence of the favor of God. You see, it is so easy, and we have seen this many times in the course of this study, it is so easy to imagine that if things are going well, if the sun is shining upon us, metaphorically speaking, if our lives seem to flourish and to prosper, to imagine that this must be a sign of God's blessing and favor, and that on account of those things which we enjoy, we must therefore be doing well in the sight of God. And there is a certain logic to this, because let us remember, we believe in the sovereignty of God. It is at his hand to appoint these things. Even in matters of civil authority and power, there is no office, whether in national government or international tribunals, there is no position of authority or responsibility, but God has given it, and God has appointed the holder of it. Even Pilate, remember, who sat in judgment over our Lord himself, Christ said unto him, thou couldest have no power except it were given thee from above. Well then, if it is in God's hand to give prosperity, to give power and authority, does it not then follow that he gives it to those who please him and retains it from those who do not? My friends, this is to have a very foolish and very limited opinion and regard to God and his sovereign dealings, because these things do not follow. Material prosperity is not to be relied upon as evidence of God's divine favor. In fact, it might even be said that the opposite is more likely to be true. Not many noble, not many mighty are called, says 1 Corinthians. Whilst you remember to that rich noble who came unto our Lord himself, he said, how hardly shall they that are rich enter the kingdom of heaven? Riches, wealth, prosperity, office, power, these things tend against faith, against salvation, against spiritual blessedness. And if anything, my friends, we should fear them rather than desire them. We should be concerned for those who have them in great abundance, that they become not a hindrance to them receiving true knowledge and true riches, such as the Lord himself gives. So much for the biblical examples of those who are rich and powerful. But think about it the other way. Think about those who were poor and needy, and how often they are seen to have the better lot. Think of that account which the Lord gave of a rich man and a beggar called Lazarus. Now, the rich man is not even named in Scripture. His name does not matter, for he stands for an entire class of person, those blessed with wealth and prosperity and office in this life. And then here is Lazarus, a beggar on his doorstep, his sores are licked by the dogs of the street. And yet at death, we find that it is the rich man who is condemned to hell, whilst Lazarus, the beggar, is carried into the presence of God, into Abraham's bosom and into heaven above. The poor man, you see, having the better lot. The rich man, quite the opposite. Or what of those whom the Lord and his disciples observed casting gifts into the treasury? Well, there were the Pharisees heaping in handfuls of coins into the collecting boxes. They were rich, They had much of this world's goods. And now here is a poor widow putting in two mites. And yet which of those persons had the favour of God upon them? Who was in a position of greater godliness? It was the widow in her poverty, and not the Pharisees in their riches. And so we might extend this same fundamental lesson throughout so many biblical characters. We think of the prophets, so many of whom were despised and rejected of men, who went about wearing the humblest of clothing, living lives of austerity and separation, having little or nothing of this world's goods. From Elijah to John the Baptist, it was a characteristic of them all. And yet they were the people within their society who were the closest to the Lord and who were privileged to receive his messages. And yet they were the poor, the lowly, and the despised. And so it continues into the New Testament as we look at the example in the lives of the apostles, who in the majority of cases were obliged to leave everything in order to follow the Lord. And having followed him, having staked their claim as Christians, having put their colours on the mast, so to speak, could never hope to regain what they had given up again, because they were considered the offscourings of the earth. They were persecuted, they were victimised, they were imprisoned. They lost all that they had. Or indeed, the ultimate example of our Lord Jesus Christ. The foxes have holes, he said, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. His total worldly goods at his death were so few that the soldiers who crucified him merely divided them amongst themselves. And yet these are the persons who were the godliest. These are the persons upon whom the favour and pleasure of God most shone. And yet they were the ones who enjoyed the least of this world's goods. Material prosperity is never to be relied upon as evidence of God's favour, because rarely is that the case. Nor are they to be relied upon to last or to endure. There in verse 18, Job states something of his former presumptuousness and what he imagined his case would be. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. Job thought that his prosperity would continue until the end of his natural life, that he might look forward to a long life, a multiplicity of days, and a comfortable death, that he might die in his nest, or that is to say, die in the comfort of his own home, perhaps surrounded by family and loved ones. The sort of death which the world, it seems, hoped that they might have. Something comfortable, something peaceful. Job thought that that is what he would have. And yet, my friends, how different his present state was, to have seen all those things go in an instant, to have those things lost. Let me remind you of that verse which we have quoted so many times in connection with Job and his experience in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Be not high-minded. Don't imagine that these things will always be yours. Don't presume that because you have them in the present, you will have them in the future. For these things are uncertain, unpredictable, can be lost in a moment. And surely this past year, which waxes to its close, has been a year which has demonstrated this so clearly in the media, in the news. We see ruling families, regimes in different countries of the world who amass to themselves immense wealth and imagine that they would keep it forever and pass it on to their descendants. And yet but a few months and a popular uprising and it is all vanished away? Or what about those in the city who heap to themselves great wealth, whether in reality or upon a paper, a theoretical wealth, which they may speculate with? And yet in a moment, those things are lost to them, and they pass away as quickly as they were amassed. The uncertainty of riches, they are not to be relied upon. They are not to be imagined as durable or lasting. Indeed, my friends, let us not be amongst that number who desire longevity and mere length of days and comfort in our deaths. Because indeed, the record of God's people shows that this has rarely been their case or experience. Think of the life expectancy that so many of the saints in the first century AD experienced. Think of so many worthies of the Christian faith in more recent history who died long before what we would even call middle age, let alone old age. And yet, nevertheless, they were God's peculiar people. His love was upon them, and it pleased him to call them earlier home to himself. Let us not desire length of days, but a quality of days, a spiritual quality of our days, given to the Lord's service. Let us not hope to die in the company of our family and friends. Let us not hope to die in our beds. Let us hope to die in Christ. That is the vital, that is the important thing. Moses, you remember, died far away from the multitudes of Israel upon Mount Nebo. John the Baptist died alone, but for his executioner in a prison cell. And yet they died in the arms of the Lord. That is the thing to be desired. That is the thing to be wished for. Secondly, then, practical goodness, never to be forsaken. Job gives us some detail of those things which he practiced during his lifetime. Practical goodness, deeds of kindness and righteousness. And we don't believe that he was exaggerating or blowing his own trumpet, as one might say, but rather seeking to give an honest record of things which he had done in the past, albeit viewed from his own perspective. And there they are in verses 12 to 17. Delivered the poor that cried, the fatherless, those that had none to help, those who were ready to perish, the widow. He speaks of righteousness and judgment, which he sought to practice, assisting those who were blind and lame, who knew physical disability, those who were poor, those who had none to defend them in the courts. And on the opposite side of this doing of righteousness, we find that he opposed wickedness, seeking to break the jaws of the wicked, that those who were advocating that which was wrong were put to silence, that those who were getting gain by evil means, by unjust means, were deprived of their unjustly gotten spoil. Deeds of practical righteousness. These things, you notice, Job speaks of as being associated with his time of blessedness. Job does not mention these things as having been a drudgery or having been a burden for him to perform, but there they are in the very middle of this catalogue of his prosperity and enjoyment of blessings. And this in itself is a lesson to us, my friends. If we regard the commandments of God as being onerous, if we consider the doing of that which is right and just to be a burden, to be a difficulty, then I'm afraid we are viewing it completely wrong. Let us realize that to serve God and to keep his commandments is a blessing, is a joy, should be our delight. Go labor on, spend and be spent, says the hymn writer, thy joy to do the master's will. And this is how we must regard it. To do that which God requires. To be God-like in the things which we do, in the way in which we behave. To be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Well, this is a privilege indeed. This is a pleasure indeed, and so we should regard it. Job, in describing the way in which he conducted himself, is a lesson to ourselves. The Holy Spirit has not caused these words to be erased from Scripture as though they were exaggeration on Job's part, but they are left here, my friends, in order that they might instruct us. Do you remember our Lord's own words when he said that the poor we shall have ever among us? And this is true. These categories of person to whom Job was able to show practical goodness and kindness are amongst us still to this day, and it is as possible for us to help and to serve them as ever it was for Job. Then let us do so. It is the instruction of Scripture. It is the example of scriptural characters. These things are not to be forsaken. And let me also add that they are not to be forsaken in our own times of personal affliction and difficulty and need. Now, it is to Job's condemnation, not to his credit, that he speaks of these things in the past tense. Oh yes, all that goodness which he did, that righteousness and justice which he sought to practice. Ah, he says, that was what I did in the past. I couldn't possibly hope to do it now. Look at the state I'm in. Those things are past and gone. How can I possibly hope to help the poor and the needy now in my present state? My friends, this is all too often an excuse upon our own lips. This is a trap into which the devil will ensure that we fall. What can we possibly do? What have we possibly got to give? We can't be of any practical help. We can't be of any use to our fellow saint, to this person or that person, because we just don't have the means. Look at our own problems. We ourselves, perhaps, might regard ourselves as poor or needy or ready to perish. No, my friends, these are no excuses. Practical goodness is never to be forsaken. There is no minimum price. There is no entry-level status that we need to have in order to do righteousness and to practice judgment. Remember the widow and her two mites of whom we've already spoken. What a reduced state she was in. What a condition of poverty she was in. And yet still she found the means to serve the Lord and to do practical good there. And how that example might be expanded. Think of another widow in the days of the prophet who was pleased to take him into her home, though at the very end of her stores of food. And think how the Lord blessed that. We do not know the full details of the lives of the rich man and Lazarus, but clearly Lazarus had conducted himself in such a way, had exercised faith in God, had had something of a Christian testimony, even whilst sat on the threshold of a great man's house in penury and want. My friends, some of the greatest doers of good in the sight of God have been the despised and the rejected of humanity. And if they could so serve, if they could so render something unto the Lord, then how much more able are we in all our prosperity, in all the material things which we enjoy in this place and in this present time. Practical goodness is not for times of our own personal prosperity only, but it is for all time. It is never to be forsaken. And now thirdly, spiritual blessings never to be lost. That brings us to the beginning of the chapter and to these opening verses, verses 1 to 5. And Job, describing his former condition, says, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his hand, by his light, I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me." Now it is to Job's credit that at the very head of this chapter he lists his spiritual blessings as being the most precious things of all, more so than his worldly station and prosperity, more so than the deeds of righteousness which he was enabled by God's grace to do. Above and beyond those things, he acknowledges these spiritual blessings: the sovereign preservation of God upon him, the light of God revealed to him and guiding him, this communion and union with God, God's presence with him. These things Job recognized as being his highest and best blessings. And indeed, the language that he uses here in describing them is to be found elsewhere in Scripture. Let me turn you to just one or two verses. Psalm 18, verse 28, and this aspect of God's light shining upon us. Here the psalmist speaks of it. Psalm 18, verse 28. "For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." And this is a glorious truth of Scripture. God is light, but this is not a light which he retains unto himself only, but which God is pleased to shine upon us, the light of his truth, enlightening our eyes, giving us so much needed direction and understanding. We live, my friends, in a world of darkness. It is dark on account of sin. It is dark inasmuch that the future is hidden from our eyes. What hope can we have of walking in darkness? We need a light, and that light is supplied by God and God only. And he is pleased to grant it to us in order that we might walk thereby, that we might walk in that light, that it might be a lamp to our feet and a light unto our steps. This God grants. Or let me turn you to another verse. Here Job speaks in the days of his youth. The actual meaning of that word is the days of his fruitfulness. He says the secret of God was upon his tabernacle. He felt a closeness to God, a communion with the Almighty, as with an individual with whom we might share our deepest secrets. The psalmist takes up that same theme in Psalm 25, verse 14, where he tells us the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. These are, if you like, the Old Testament counterparts to a glorious truth which Christ expresses in John 15, verse 15, where he tells his people, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." The secret of God is with them that fear him. You and I, my friends, who have this faith in God, who have this vital union with him, are let into his secret. This revelation of his mind unto us, his written word, has been opened and divulged to us. We know that secret of which so much of the world are ignorant, that God is sovereign over all things, over all affairs of men, of nations, of the natural realm. And we see things happening in the world on a natural level, perhaps at a political level. And the world is in turmoil, they say. They don't know what's going on. They don't know what the answer is. They don't know what the reasons are. But my friends, we have the secret of God. We know that he is in the heavens, that he doeth according to his own good will, that he is working all things together for good for them that love him and are called according to his purpose. We know that secret. Such is our state of union and fellowship with God. We are the objects of his preservation, of his providential and continual care. We, by grace, may say that God is in our tabernacle. That is to say, within our homes, within ourselves. Spirit of God dwelling in us, Christ dwelling richly in our hearts by faith. This is the state of affairs. These are the spiritual blessings which belong to the people of God. But do you notice the fundamental mistake which Job makes in the second verse? He says, "Oh, that I were as in months past, in the days when God preserved me." Past tense, when his candle shined upon my head, when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my fruitfulness, past days, days that are gone, thinks Job in his state of distress. Job thought that those spiritual blessings were at an end. Job thought those things he enjoyed in the past and that they were his no longer. But hang on a moment. With the spiritual insight which we have been given into this situation, we know very differently. God continued to preserve him. And I ask you, my friends, for I believe that Job was somewhat blinded by his situation, under what circumstances was God's preservation the most evident? Was it in days when Job went along with fair weather and smooth sailing and the sun shining upon him, where he might almost have believed that he kept himself by his own power? Or was it now, when seemingly against all odds and against all adversities and against all enemies that had come upon him, he was still alive and he's still speaking, as is recorded in this book? Surely now more than ever, the preservation of God was most seen. You see, my friends, these spiritual blessings are never lost. They are never taken away. God does not save us for a moment and then allow us to be lost again. He does not decide that we are his people in one instant and then cast us off in the next. He tells us in his word that we are saved with an everlasting salvation, and that is what it means. He will preserve us. He has preserved us in the past, he is preserving us now, and he is preserving us in the future. God is immutable. God is not a man that he should lie. He is not the son of man that he should repent, that he should change his mind, that he should go back upon that which he has spoken. No, such an action would be entirely contrary to the very nature and being of God. God has declared that he loves us, and having said it once, he means it forever. God has said that he has saved us, that he will preserve us, and having said it once, he will keep that promise good for eternity. Spiritual blessings cannot be lost, because there is no change with God. He is immutable, and forever his word is settled in heaven. And if in heaven, then how much more upon earth and in our present situation? So what has changed then? Job here seems convinced that he had spiritual blessings in the past, but that he did not have them now. That God was good to him in the past, but was no longer good to him. That he had light and preservation and communion and the presence of God in the past, but that he had those things no longer. What had changed? My friends, there was no change with God. The change was with Job. The change was with Job. in the past. He had looked upon those things which he enjoyed, and he had seen God's hand in them. But here, in the midst of his adversity and affliction, in the confusion of his mind, faced by this ceaseless tirade of his companions against him, his faith waxed low, and he could see those things no longer. The change was not with God. The change was not with his true spiritual situation. His spiritual blessings had not been lost, but his appreciation of them had waned. His situation had changed. The state of his heart and soul had altered on account of his afflictions. And my friends, what was Job's experience is so very, very common for the people of God still today. It is common for you and I too. And if we have been Christians any length of time, which each one of us here have, then I am convinced that we have all had this experience. We have had times when we have felt that God was no longer with us, that prayer was ineffective, that the heavens were as brass, that we had no light upon a particular situation, that the communion of God and that his presence with us was somehow withdrawn. And we thought that all was lost and that our faith was in vain. And we thought that the change was with God. And we thought that the change was with our spiritual situation. You know, it never was. It was in our heart. It was in our mind. We had lost sight of him. He had never lost sight of us. My friends, we need to know this so that when such times come upon us, for if they are not upon us at the moment, then we may be assured that they will be at some future point, so that when such times come, we are prepared to deal with them. That we know of what to do. That we acknowledge that if such times of God's seeming absence come, the change needs to occur in our hearts and in our minds. Do you remember what the Lord wrote to the church at Ephesus? They had sunk into something of a low state. And he said unto them, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Come back to where you were before. Turn again to recover your former love, your former zeal. The change is not with God under these circumstances. My friends, it is with us. We are the changeable ones. We are the fickle creatures. We are the ones prone to wax and wane. How we need to learn that prayer of the psalmist. And with these words I will close, as recorded in Psalm 51. Oh, how far David had sunk. How David began to think that God was become his enemy. And there in the 12th verse, he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Oh, restore it unto me. Change me that I might appreciate it again. Recover me and my heart and my mind that I may once again know for a certainty those things which are mine in Christ Jesus. Oh, may this ever be our attitude for our benefit and for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
No other hymn would suffice to close than these very pertinent words of William Cowper, number 793. What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. Number 793.
peaceful as I once enjoyed. How sweet the memory still. But they have left an aching void. The world can never fill. Written, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my book be close with God, come and serene my frame, so pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.